We're going to be finishing up today our study in the book of Acts. It's been a long journey. Today's lesson is called The Spirit of Faithfulness from Beginning to End. If you recall from Acts 27, Paul's journey to Rome was plagued by storms. And after his ship is wrecked on the shoals, we're going to be looking at chapter 28, the very last chapter. So if you want to open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 28, we're going to find it opening with these words. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. And they said he was a god. Now, this is a text that skeptics challenge because there is no record of there ever being venomous snakes on Malta. Yet there's an island in the Adriatic Sea of a similar name that is well known for them. Matter of fact, the island was so, again, populated by these venomous, horrible vipers that they imported mongooses to try, is the mongooses is that the plural form? I hope so, to actually thin out the population. They were so bad. So it may be that the island that they were carried to is not the Malta that we traditionally think of, but rather this island full of poisonous vipers. Matter of fact, it would have been more likely with the northeast wind. Remember that northeaster storm, that's the direction they would have been carried, not northwest, towards Malta. So it's possible that the traditional Malta we think of as being the place isn't the place at all. But if it is, a poisonous viper may have been carried to that island from another shore by the storm or in the cargo of another ship at some time. Whatever case, though, the islanders recognized it, see, as a deadly serpent. They recognized it. This wasn't some garter snake. They recognized it was a deadly serpent. And they concluded its bite was divine judgment against Paul. They believed that he deserved to die, and he should have died in the crash, the shipwreck. And since he survived that and now he's being bitten, they think it must be divine judgment. So they were surprised to see Paul merely shake it off. No ill effects whatsoever. And they were led to believe then that he must be some kind of a god. Though I'm sure Paul set them straight, giving credit to the Lord, perhaps even telling them of the divine protection that Jesus promised to the apostles in Mark 16, the event nonetheless opened the door for what happened next. In verse 7 and following, there's an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father, however, was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick of the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. So God worked many mighty miracles through Paul. And in the process of that, it opened the door for hospitality. Not only did these people come to know the one true God, Paul was well provided for by them before the next leg of his journey. Within a week, they finally arrived in Rome. Picking up verse 15, the brothers and sisters there had heard we were coming, though. And they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, who? The brothers and sisters, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. As promised, God got Paul safely to Rome. And when he got there, he was warmly received by believers who somehow heard he was coming. Makes you wonder, how did they know he was coming right then? How did they know? But they knew. And they went there ahead of him to greet him when he arrived. So when Paul saw them, he thanked God for them. He thanked God for them. Why would he thank God for them? How many of you appreciate a warm welcome, especially when you've been through a difficult time? How many of you appreciate finding people of faith to encourage you after you've been through a trial such as Paul had been through? How many appreciate, again, coming to rest with people who will support and encourage you? Paul thanked God for them. God is faithful from beginning to end, isn't he? He promised Paul that he would reach Rome, and he did. There might have been times when others doubted that, but God promised, and Paul did reach his destination. If God promises we'll reach a destination, I've said this over and over again in this lesson, in this whole series, we will reach that destination. We will. Paul is now where he's supposed to be. And it's time for him to do what he's been commissioned to do when he got there. In the next section, we're going to see that after just a few days, he's given a chance to testify to the Jews in Rome. And isn't that exactly what he was supposed to do? That's exactly what he did. In fact, in verse 23, it says, he, speaking of Paul, witnessed to them from morning till evening. We remember we saw he was a little bit long-winded once before. Here he is again. He's witnessing them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses, from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Verse 24 says, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Paul tried to persuade them about the truth of Jesus. Not everyone was receptive, but praise God, some were. Now, we sometimes think we're only sent to speak to those who will be receptive. But Paul was to speak to anybody who would listen. Anybody, whether they'd be receptive or not. Some were receptive. Some heard and they believed. Some in Rome believed in Jesus and accepted him as their Savior, because they heard the word preached by Paul in Rome. Now, I can tell you, that's the most rewarding thing someone can experience. That when you've been trying to share the gospel and you share the gospel with some, even if just one or two or a few receive it, it is worth it. It's worth celebrating. Now, perhaps, though, Paul would have been more convincing if he had, you know, maybe been more eloquent, if he had maybe presented his lesson a bit better, maybe he would have got a better response. Yet Paul neither takes the credit for the conversions nor the blame for the lack of them. In fact, in verse 25 and following, this is his last words to the crowd there. Listen. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them, the Lord says. He was quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, to point out that the problem wasn't the message or his presentation of it. The issue, once again, as we've seen before, was in the audience. They were hard of hearing. But it wasn't because there was anything physically wrong with their ears. It wasn't a problem that a hearing aid would correct. It wasn't a problem that maybe some surgery would correct. It wasn't a problem of that type. There was something wrong. There was something dreadfully wrong. Partially with their eyes. That's what the prophet Isaiah predicted and what Paul found to be true here. And Paul would further diagnose their myopia in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this way. Listen carefully, verse 14 and following. 2 Corinthians 3. Their minds were made dull. For this day of Baal remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, he says the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now hear that. They had a problem hearing because they had a problem seeing, and the problem went deeper than that. It was a problem within their own hearts. The clear picture of God's love in Jesus displayed on the cross was not being developed in the dark room of their souls. This spiritual blindness kept them from being able to comprehend the fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold. And the prophets had foretold this. You might remember from earlier on in Acts when Paul said to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." The idea was, if you believe the prophets, why are you having trouble believing what I'm telling you about Jesus? But the deceiver distorted their preconceived notions about the Messiah, creating a stigmatism, if you will, in their vision when it came to the scriptures. It was as if their misunderstanding of the very word of God had become cataracts, which clouded their perception of the plans and the purposes of the Creator. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's kind of a hard concept for me. To think that the very word of God, the word of Moses, they said, the Mosaic law, the things that had been written in the past, could somehow be distorting now, at least their perception of it, distorting truth. When God's truth is twisted to suit one's own agenda, well, it can cause for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to be misunderstood. And I say that and use that terminology, if you will, because Paul was on the stand. And the verdict of the jurors was that he was not a reliable witness. And they were filtering out his testimony because of what they thought God's word had said and meant. They also had another problem. Pride caused their hearts to become callous toward God and towards others. So they thought so highly of themselves that they gave little thought to anyone or anything else. Jesus once said of them in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are from me, far from me." What's going on? What's the problem? The problem was within them. The problem began with some preconceived ideas, some notions, some, if you will, misinterpretation of Scripture itself. I see that happening yet today, too frequently. So what Paul did is, because of, you know, so many of them not being receptive, well, he gave up and he shut up, never to speak up for the gospel ever again, right? You know better. You know better. In fact, he said this to them in verse 28 concerning their stubborn hearts. "Therefore, because you won't listen, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." What? He isn't going to stop teaching Jesus. He's not going to stop preaching Jesus. But he's not going to waste his breath on these people any longer. Tough call, but one that sometimes needs to be made. Reading on, we see that though Paul is placed on house arrest, He's allowed visitors. And verse 30 and 31, the close of the chapter, the close of the book, indicates that his temporary home functioned as his church. Verse 30 says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For a period of time here, Paul is granted a time of peace. And though others wouldn't listen, others came to him to listen. God opened the door for him to have a place to stay that was safe and secure. And also opened a door for others to come in and to hear the news about Jesus. And he told them about Jesus with boldness and without any hindrance for 2 years. Think what that would have been like for Paul. He hadn't been able to go 2 days hardly, or 2 weeks, you know, without hindrance in the past. He hadn't been gone very long at all without somebody interrupting, somebody again objecting, somebody trying to shut him up. But now, 2 years without hindrance. What a blessing, huh? So God not only opened the door for him to preach, he provided him with an audience who wanted to hear, who wanted to listen. And though it's not recorded in Acts, because this is where, well, the story ends as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Early historians tell us Paul was eventually released, even from this residence, if you will, this oversight. But not before he testified to Nero, the Roman emperor of the time. And isn't that who he was promised he would get to speak to? That he would go before Caesar. And history tells us he did. Paul alludes to the trial before Caesar, though, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and following. You might want to write this down if you can't turn there and follow along right now. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 following, Paul says this. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. When did this happen? Evidently after those 2 years where he had people there supporting him, encouraging him. He was brought before Nero. He said, don't let it be held against them, though. For the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, that they might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth, is what verse 17 says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hear that. He talks about the Lord giving him strength. When everyone else abandoned him later on, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And he believes the Lord delivered him from the lion's mouth. What is he referring to there? It seems to be a reference to being rescued from Nero's wrath. Escaping his judgment to be fed to the lions, and that's what so many Christians suffered. The Spirit that promised he'd stand before Caesar fulfilled that promise. But the Lord wasn't done with him there yet. He released him again from Caesar's grasp after testifying to him. And other historians tell us Paul took the gospel then to Spain. And sometime later, after preaching there, sharing the gospel there with multitudes, he's arrested yet again. Once his mission is complete. And he's tried once more before Nero. And then he's beheaded by that cruel Roman ruler around 67 AD. He reached Rome. He preached the gospel to Nero. He was released and preached the gospel in Spain. And once his mission was done, well, then and only then did he become a martyr for Christ. Now I want to backtrack a bit, okay? Do you remember that part about Paul being bit by that serpent earlier? Everyone thought he was a goner, right? Everyone thought he was a goner. The fact that he shook it off, well, with no ill effects, that astounded the people. So much, again, that they thought he was a god. Remember? They thought he was a god. I woke the other morning thinking on this, and here's what the Lord laid on my heart. What happens when the serpent strikes us? When Satan attempts to sink his fangs into us? To inject his venom of fear into our hearts of faith? How do we react? Jesus said in John 10 that the evil one seeks to kill and destroy, and Paul warns of the devil's schemes and fire attacks in Ephesians 6. So think about it. Will Satan strike? Yes. But when he strikes, will we shake it off or swell up with fear? Which do we do? Let me suggest something to you. When we don't suffer the ill effects of Satan's attacks the way others do, the way people expect for us to, onlookers take notice. They take notice. When Satan attacks us, and rather than be destroyed by it, we shake it off. We stand up and we have faith and we do not give up and we just continue on. People take notice. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're going to think that we're gods, as the islanders did with Paul. They will have cause to see how our faith in God makes a difference. No, they won't think we're gods. We have an opportunity to tell them it's because we're sons and daughters of God that we have victory. As I've said many times in this study, and we see again in this chapter, though our time on earth will one day be over, no matter what the devil and his henchmen may try to do to us, until God is done with us, we'll not be done in. We will not be done in. Listen to this one last thought. The very first prophecy of Jesus is found in Genesis 3:15. After the serpent struck a deadly blow that would affect all of humanity, a death blow, if you will, God said this to the serpent, "I will make enemies of you and of all of Eve's offspring. And in the fullness of time, you will strike the heel of one of her descendants, but he will crush your head." What? A prophecy of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Jesus, the Son of God, who would be born one day. And though Satan would try to strike him, Satan would be defeated. Satan thought he'd been successful in killing Jesus when the Romans hung him to the cross. And all of those who saw him crucified thought they'd finished him for good, certainly. And you think about it, they thought he was cursed because he was on that tree being crucified. Yet Jesus pronounced some words from that bloody hill. He said, "It is finished." It wasn't that the devil had finished him. Instead, it was that his mission, to provide the payment for sin, was finished. And our debt was paid in full. That's just what the Holy Spirit had promised thousands of years before through his prophets. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we have been healed." How many are thankful that Jesus shook it off? "Oh, death, where's your sting?" Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. So thankful that Jesus shook it off and crushed the head of Satan. Victory for him, victory for us, victory for us. If we read on in the book of Revelation, towards the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, tells us something pretty interesting. That serpent will one day be cast off into the lake of fire. What did Paul do with that serpent? Shook him off into the fire. The serpent will be cast off into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, it says. And reading on in chapter 21, we find, but we have victory. We win. I read the end of the book. We win. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Again, it likely comes as no surprise that over the next few weeks, my lessons are going to deal with how God's faithfulness to his promise that Eve's offspring would redeem us is fulfilled, literally fleshed out in the birth of his son, Jesus. How many of you today have confidence that you will reach your destination because of what Jesus did for you? How many have confidence, as Paul did, that he would reach his destination? He said again in verse 19, the Lord will rescue me. This is of chapter 4, verse 16 and following of 2 Timothy. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, Paul had been brought safely to Rome. He'd been safely delivered from Nero the first time until his mission was fulfilled. And because of that, he had every confidence he would be brought safely to the heavenly kingdom. And he says to him, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Shouldn't we say the same? Shouldn't we say the same? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We sang our theme song for the next few weeks. First time today. Oh, glorious night. But what a glorious Savior we have. Amen. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will see us safely home. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your goodness. And Father, for your promises that we can count on, that we can take to the bank, that we can know, Father, that you will deliver us from everything that might hinder us from reaching the destination that you have purpose for us. Help us to believe that, trust that. God, it's not that we don't have storms, but Father, thank you for times of peace too, like Paul enjoyed. At least for a time for him to recuperate and share the gospel there before another trial, and then going on to share the gospel elsewhere. As long as he had breath, he declared the truth of Jesus. May we be encouraged to do the same. I'm afraid, Father, that so many of us may not realize and see that that's our calling. It's not just the calling of the pastor or a preacher or an associate pastor or a Sunday school. It's a calling for all of us to share the good news about Jesus. May we not be deterred. And Father, in times of peace that we are not hindered, help us to take advantage of that and to tell everybody who will listen. I know over the Christmas season, as we invite people to come and be with us, many people are more open to do that, that they'll come and they'll listen and they'll hear. May, Father, we take advantage of that. And may we also take advantage of the opportunities to invite people to come so that they might hear the good news of Jesus and that they, too, might be able to come to a place of confidence in their hearts and minds, be able to declare that all glory and honor belongs to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.